Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, a cupbearer in the king's court in Persia. A man who has great favor with the king, Artaxerxes, who is burdened about the city of Jerusalem. Ezra is there. Temple worship is being restored, but the city walls and gates are torn down. Burdened about that, broken about it, having never seen them, but knowing in his heart those things that need to be in place, comes before Artaxerxes one day, obviously sad, bummed out. Artaxerxes, used to looking at his face every day, you can't get away with that, and says, you know, what's the story, what's happening? And he says, forgive me, but the place that I've come from, the city and the tombs of my ancestors are torn down and they're in disarray and there's nobody to rebuild them. And the king says, well, what do you want, Nehemiah? What can I do for you? And he says, well, if you could send me with an emissary, with some resources and give me permission to go. And that's kind of where we left off. Nehemiah then takes his journey to rebuild these walls. Now, there's a picture in this for all of us. Nehemiah is a book that takes some digging. You know, like the California Gold Rush, they found some gold laying on the surface in the stream, sparkling, and there's gold in them thar hills, you know, and then everybody went crazy and dug mines and panned gold and found there was so much gold there. Well, when you look at Nehemiah, that's what you have to think. There's gold in them thar hills, because there's stuff laying on the surface here, sparkling, but it takes some mining and some work, and I'm guilty. I haven't done all of that. I wish I had more time. But it's certainly a picture of rebuilding. It's a picture of the fact in some ways that, you know, the temple, and that, of course, in the New Testament, we are the temple, both individually and corporately of God. And there needs to be walls. Our worship will not remain strong if there are not certain walls in place. That the scripture enjoins upon us in regards to our morality, in regards to prayer, in regards to the word, in regards to worship, in regards to things that produce spiritual health and put a parameter around our own worship that's healthy. And there's a picture of all of that in here. There's certainly pictures of management. There's pictures of leadership. There's pictures of revival, without a doubt. So we pick up in chapter 2 at verse 9. This man, Nehemiah, finishing his journey, coming back to the area of Jerusalem, permission from the king, going to set his eyes on a scene that he personally has never seen. And he says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now, he's going to give us a little kind of parenthetic snapshot here of people that are going to be a problem to him in the future. Now, up until now, things have gone smoothly. You know that feeling? Things are going too smooth. I know there's an ambush somewhere. You know, if you've been out this for a while, you know that. You're either in the middle of warfare, coming out of warfare, or going into warfare. That's the Christian life. And here's a picture of it here. There is verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite, that's got to be trouble, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, when they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that Nehemiah has letters to rebuild the walls. It grieves them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Again, getting over camel lag or something, long journey, months. Sanballat, Tobiah, certainly a picture of those. They present themselves initially of, oh, wanting to worship, part of the children of Israel. And Nehemiah is going to say, you don't have any lot with us. You're an Ammonite, you know. Sanballat seems to be related to the area of Samaria. Some feel, because he's a Horonite, that his ancestors are Moabites. And, of course, Moab and Ammon, the illegitimate children of Lot, from having relations with his daughters. And certainly they're a picture of those who stand around the periphera and talk about spiritual things, but don't want you to build any walls. They want to talk about spiritual stuff, but when you start to erect a wall of exclusion of any kind, yeah, we're Christians. Oh, we are too. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, the Bible's a lot of good literature, but I don't know if you can be that serious. But not only that, we believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Oh, wait a minute. What about these good people and those good? Wait about, you know, what about? And not only that, we believe that he's risen from the dead physically. Oh, you know, no, come on. You know, we're all one big happy family. Do you have to go there? We believe he's returning. We believe he's going to set up a kingdom. We believe that Israel are his chosen people. We believe, and you start to set up walls of exclusion. Now, all of a sudden, you're finding out who your Sanballats and your Tobias are. As long as your worship and your religion is nice, and it's for nice people, there aren't any of those on earth, but watch the news, and you're going to do nice things and say nice things and not ruffle any nice people's feathers, it's fine. Now, isn't it interesting watching the news again? I see Islam kind of being drug out into the light. All of a sudden, we have a whole world saying, well, what is Islam? What is a Shiite? What is a Sunni? What does the Quran say? What is an infidel? Are they allowed to kill infidels? What is an extremist? All of a sudden, all of these questions, you know, coming into the light. Does the Quran say anything about love? Does it endorse murder and warfare? And at the same time, now we hear a president who's praying. We see a nation praying. We see Congress passing a law that anybody can display God Bless America. We see these two missionary girls come back from Afghanistan who are giving this tremendous testimony. And then we have all of these interviews on TV. I wanted to jump out of my skin watching one last night. I just have to turn it off. Stupid to be mad at a television. But, you know, yeah, I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is, you know, I'm not putting anybody else down, but I believe that he's the only way to salvation. That's my belief as a Christian. Well, then someone else calling them a priest or calling themselves a priest, calling themselves a minister, say, oh, that's a little close-minded. I believe if you worship God, whatever form of worship you have, you don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're saying you're a Christian minister, you know, just, and then you see all of this namby-pamby kind of huggy, love everybody, you know, we're all on the same wide road that leads to destruction together, happy religious practice, you know? And there's a narrow way leading to salvation. So as soon as you start to put up any walls of exclusion, then all of a sudden you're offending people. You're not politically correct. You're narrow-minded. You're not inclusive. But so what? You're going to heaven. I'll trade all the other stuff away for that. Well, that's a picture of Sanballat and Tobiah. Come around saying the right stuff, but soon as the walls start to get put up, now they're grieved. They don't like what's happening. Verse 11, Nehemiah says, so I came to Jerusalem. But isn't it interesting, by the way, back to my where I was, the spiritual, you know, things that are being weighed in the balances right now? You know, if the Lord comes, first of all, imagine if the rapture happened right now. Lord, I think the rapture should happen right now. He doesn't take suggestions like that. But, you know, you'd have the president and his wife disappear. You'd the vice president and his wife would disappear. You have Condoleezza Rice would disappear. You have John Ashcroft would disappear. All kinds of appointees in our government would disappear. Everything would here be in complete disarray. the Lord would say, well, on nationwide television, I had put the debate there for 3 months for everybody to make up their mind that Christianity embraces love and this other religion doesn't embrace love, and that the Bible does say there's one way to be saved. And, you know, I put everything on nationwide. You know, anybody who sits home right now is being challenged in hearing the gospel, whether they like it or not. Anyhow, so I just, you know, I sit back and watch things and just kind of amazes me what's going on. I watch New York, the trade towers coming down and having to be brought to rubble to have a spiritual awakening and spiritual things lifted up. And at the same time over with the Dalits in India, from the rubble, a spiritual thing is being raised up. And it is almost an antithesis, you know, and just, I like to watch these things. I remember when Mother Teresa and Princess Di died in the same week. Now that was amazing because Mother Teresa should have died 95 times before that, you know, and it's just, they didn't know why her heart was beating, but God saves her for the same week that Princess Di is killed. And then here's these two women held before the world. And everybody wants to live like Princess Di and die like Mother Teresa. You know, everybody wants to be beautiful and rich and have clothing and run around and, you know, be on the Riviera, but everybody wants, when they die, they want to be looking forward to heaven. Die to the death of the righteous. I don't know, just watch all that stuff. It always amazes me. Verse 11 says, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Now, he doesn't just run to town, jump up and down, say, here I am, I got the letters from the king. He comes in first, and he sits. He must be musing. He must be praying. He must be before the Lord. He comes to Jerusalem, and 3 days, he just kind of chills. And no doubt listening, his heart is open. And verse 12 says, I arose then in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. So he gets up now at night alone to tour the ruins of Jerusalem. And that's a lonely place. If God is calling you to go without some hour's sleep, to be up alone at night, to tour the ruins of Jerusalem, to be praying and say, Lord, restore the walls that are broken down. And I believe there are people, good people, that are praying more than they've ever prayed before across this nation, saying, Lord, forgive us. Lord, rebuild the fiber of this nation spiritually. But it's a lonely place to be. Nobody can step into that place with you. It's a transaction. It's one of those things that takes place between you and the Lord. So he goes to survey now. Verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, the Gihon spring, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and the gates thereof, which were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool. And there was no place for the beast that was under me to bear. So much rubble that he couldn't ride under the one gate with the animal that he was riding on. Then went I up in the night by the brook, the Kidron, and I viewed the wall. And I turned back and entered in by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priest, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. There is that sanctified loneliness that God uses in our lives. Now, you may have experienced that, and I believe there are seasons of it in our lives. It can be frustrating. We can process it wrongly. Nobody understands, nobody's listening to me, nobody, we can kind of go through those boop, griping on the horizontal and forget to look vertically and say, Lord, do you have me alone right now? I'm sure you've experienced sometimes being in a room full of people and yet feeling completely alone. I know there are people who come to sit here with a worship when there are thousands of people here, and they can feel completely alone. And I think sometimes instead of fighting with that, because loneliness is a plague, but there is a sanctified loneliness. When God took Moses for 40 years on the backside of the desert, was prescribed. God took David alone. God had Elijah alone praying before he steps on the scene. John the Baptist in the wilderness until the days that God called him. John the Apostle alone on Patmos before he receives the revelation. And there are those deserts and islands and lonely places that God reserves the right to take us to. And often it precedes revival in our own lives, or revival in a family where you're going to end up touching the lives of family members. But there can be that place. And it's necessary. I think we're at night. You're alone. Or in the afternoon, alone in the park. There's somewhere where you take that ride alone, as it were, and you survey. Lord, this is broken down. Lord, this needs to change. This is broken down in my life, Lord. These gates are broken down. These walls are broken down, Lord. And surveying. Sometimes there's so much rubble that you can't even get past there, you know, on what you've been riding on up until that point in time. You know, and you need to settle down. Nehemiah is going through that process, and there's a picture in that for all of us, I think, as we look at this. And you know, it's this time that is between him and the Lord. He, you know, this is Nehemiah would go to the Christian bookstore, and he'd look at the shelves, and he'd see how to, you know, make friends and influence people, the seven keys to this, how to do this, how to do that, how to do this, how to do that. We've become a how-to generation. One of the wonderful things about a generation 100 years ago, and you go back and read the books that were written then, they were largely devotional. Somehow, because of the Welsh revivals and different things that happened, people looked vertically instead of horizontally for spiritual things. People looked this way, and they set their heart before the Lord. And he's here doing, there's no long-term goals, there's no plans, there's no how-to books. As Nehemiah here, there isn't even a plan B. He's riding around. He just traveled 1,000 miles. He's got letters from the king. He's all alone. Nobody understands what's on his heart. And he's not even like, well, this was a stupid idea. I'll just go back. No, Artaxerxes probably chopped him up in pieces. There isn't even a plan B. Sometimes we wish there was a plan B. Nehemiah is looking at the problem. Look at verse 17. Then said I unto them, you see the distress. Notice that we are in. He doesn't say that you are in. That we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, notice, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, part of that. That we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, well, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, notice Nehemiah says first, it's the Lord. And he said, you know, and I know because the king's even given me permission. He doesn't say the king gave me permission to do this. He said he told them about the hand of God upon him to do this work. And he says even the king fell into line with all of this. So they strengthened their hands. Now he's, you know, that kind of determination, coming from that lonely place with the Lord, coming from that place of prayer, and we see the prayers in the first chapter, it is infectious. You can't give anybody the measles unless you got it. And it says, we spend time alone with the Lord that we can be used by God to stir the hearts of others. They strengthen their hands for this good work. But look at verse 19. But when Sanballat, we know, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, you know, this is like Igor. You can imagine Tobiah always walking along with him, you know. The Ammonite. And now they got a new friend, Geshem. the Arabian, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn. You're gonna build the walls. You go, who are you? You're a cupbearer. You're not an architect. You're not an engineer. Oh, what did you do? Let me see your resume again back there with King Art. Oh, you drank wine for, you must have drank too much wine, buddy. You're gonna come here. You must have been, in fact, brought a little of that wine with the sip along the ride, didn't you? You must have been drunk driving that night. You were out riding around the city. You're gonna rebuild. Who do you think you are? You know, we listen. We can hear all of that. You're gonna do what? You're going to do what for God? Why are you qualified to do it? Who do you think you are? You're going to do what? You're going to fight a giant with a stone? You're going to do what? You're going to lift a stick up and the Red Sea's going to part? You're going to break a pitcher and blow a trumpet and 135,000 Midianites are going to run away? You're going to do what? Well, he knows the right answer here. Because the enemy loves to mock us. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You're not part of this. You don't have any part and parcel with us. Our God, our Father, is the one who moved on our hearts. And you have no inheritance in this. And that's the important thing to know. God told me to do it. Yes, I'm moving forward. Yeah, it's ridiculous, but the Lord has spoken to me in his word, in prayer, one way or another, to move forward. Now, we come to chapter 3. If any of you have read this chapter, you could be saying, oh no. In fact, oh no is further on, if you've read ahead in Nehemiah, the plain of oh no. There's gold in them thar hills when you get to this chapter. There are 12 gates in Jerusalem. 10 of them are mentioned here. And they're laid out with interesting names in an interesting order. There are 4 places in verse 10, 23, 29, and 30 where they're building, and it's in regards to their house. And there's, of course, something for us in each of those places. 28 times it talks about working next to it. They start to build. Look at verse 2. It says, and next to him builded the men of Jericho. 28 times in the chapter it talks about those who are working alongside of them. And that's the way you're going to have to work. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's an order. And you will be working alongside somebody. And someday you will get the shock of your life when you find out they are just as human as you are. Just as human as you're working not to be. But there's a picture in all of this. It's interesting. Let's look into it. And I encourage you at home maybe to get out your Strong's Concordance if you have time and rip this apart and dig and see what you can come up with on your own, because there are some remarkable things here. It says this, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and they set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Miah. They sanctified it, and the tower of Hananiel. Now we're going to look at names of gates and names of builders and see these people, everybody stepping in to do the work here with Nehemiah. This first man, Eliashib, his name means God restores. Isn't that interesting? God restores. And he's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He is of the priestly family. They start building at the sheep gate, which is special interest to the priests because it was the gate that the sacrifices were brought in. And it's the gate, as you read through here, that doesn't have locks or bars. So there's an interesting picture here. It's by the Tower of Hananiel. Hananiel means grace. Hannah, Johann, John, grace. The priests rebuild the sheep gate. God restores. The first gate we hear about is the sheep gate. The first tower we hear of is the Tower of Grace. The gate they build has no locks, has no bars. Of course, a picture of redemption. Not closed to anyone. Never shut. Interesting picture. Next to him, builded the men of Jericho. And next to them, builded Zakur, the son of Imri. And again, you may have fun digging through some of this on your own. The next gate. But the fish gate, did the sons, and I'll guess at some of these, Hasaneah built, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, notice, with the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. The next gate is the fish gate. Well, we're building the walls of Jerusalem, we're building the gates. Things that for the worship to be sanctified and set apart and protected, and the temple to be encircled, have boundaries. What are the gates? Well, certainly the first gate in all of our lives is the sheep gate, the gate of sacrifice, the gate by the Tower of Grace. If God is going to restore, there's going to be revival in any of our lives, it's back to the cross. It's back to our first love. It's back to the place where the blood flows. If we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. The tense is in 1 John. What else has to be rebuilt in our lives? Well, the fish gate. We have to stretch that a little bit. Remember Jesus said, if you drop your nets and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Well, if you're going to start at the sheep gate, certainly one of the things that should happen next is you should be sharing with those around you the truths that you're enjoying, the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And certainly that is something that needs to be rebuilt in the church. It's a gate that's torn down. I mean, as we look at the church across the nation, how much of the church and how many of you take seriously your responsibility to share Christ with the unsaved people that are around you? If we're going to see revival, it's something that needs to be part of that. Revival is something certainly that happens in us, but it overflows. It's infectious. And one of the things that needs to be rebuilt in the church, and you know, you read what's going on in the church across America, you realize, well, we're in a post-Christian era. We need revival. People no longer believe in the virgin birth. They never no longer believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. They no longer believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe, you know, over and over again, you look at statistically what's going on. And certainly one of the things then that has to be rebuilt is that idea that here's the fish gate. This is where the catch was brought in on a regular basis. And it's something that has to be part of the regular life of any group of believers or any believer as an individual, is their willingness to serve, to minister, to be a fisher of men. The fish gate. Next to them, verse 4, repaired or strengthened Meremoth, the son of Uriah. Again, if you look through these on your own, I'm sure you'll find some interesting pictures in their names. The son of Kaz. Next unto them repaired Meshulam, which means friend. And anyone who you consider a friend should be someone who is a builder. Don't have someone in your life who you call friend that is a Sanballat or Tobiah. Someone in your life who is really your friend should be a builder. They should care enough about you to say, hey, you know, you're blowing in here. You need to straighten out. This needs to change. Let's make a commitment to pray. Let's make a commitment to study together. Let's, you know, I'll be here at lunch every day. You'll be there. Let's pray for 15 minutes every day for each other, rebuilding the things that are important. Interesting, the names as we go through here. Okay, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. Just be patient with me. Pray for me. And next unto them repaired Zadok. His name means justice. You can't build without truth. The son of banana. You know, isn't it interesting? God is listing the father, the children, the grandchildren. Three generations. Knows their names. Knows who's involved. Knows what tribe they're from. Knows where they're building. All of these names would be obscure, except again, God records them. You know, you look at a man like Abraham. He didn't invent a drug. He didn't start a company. He didn't write a book. He didn't. You know, you look at he didn't do anything. He wasn't a painter. He wasn't an architect. He wasn't. You know, but he is a leading figure in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And the man was the friend of God. And but for that, he would have lived in obscurity and none of us would ever have heard of him. But he's a man who always builds an altar, pitches his tent there. And here, these are people that we'd have never heard of that are working, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And God takes note to three generations who they are. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. Notice, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They're noble, so they had some blue bloods there that didn't want to break their fingernails and didn't want to get their hands dirty. And God says, well, I'll write that down too. Talk to them later. Moreover, the old gate repaired. Jehoiada, the Lord knoweth, his name means. Bessiah, Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. And they laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof. Notice the locks again and the bars. The old gate. Jehoiada, the Lord knoweth. And there are those things that are just never to be moved, those old landmarks. You know, it's interesting. Jeremiah says this when we talk about the old gate. If I can find Jeremiah, I know where he's at here. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The Lord said, remember the old ways. You know, even Jude, when he wrote, Jude said, you know, I was going to write concerning our common faith, but he said, the Lord moved on my heart on how to write that you would contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So God moved on my heart how to write a completely different way, that you would take a stand for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The old gate. There needs to be those things that never move, those truths that are never changed, those landmarks that have been handed to us from martyrs and from generation to generation in the church. The old gate, the Lord knoweth, building there. Verse 7, next unto them repaired Melatias. Friends probably just called him Mel. That means the Lord has freed. I mean, their names are beautiful. The Lord sets free. The Gibeonite and Jaden, the Moronathite, that's what I'd have been. I'd have been a Moronathite. And the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Now, you like this when the jewelers are out there doing stonework. Everybody's excited about this project. When the goldsmiths are there, the craftsmen are out there working with stone. Next to him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. So you got the druggist out there. They could be making more money filling prescriptions, but they're out there. Understand the importance of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The apothecary then were those who made perfume, by the way, and that was important too, especially when you were working all day on the walls of Jerusalem. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Very interesting when we take our trips to Israel. Of course, right now that doesn't seem real appealing. But when we do go there, we've been there many times with the church, in the old city in Jerusalem, the broad wall is excavated there. And it's remarkable because some of the walls of the city, of course, are made with these great stones that they don't even know how the stones were moved. But the broad wall is the wall when everybody was pitching and everybody's building, and it's built of smaller stones, but it's 22 foot wide. And it's excavated, and you can stand there and look at it, a whole section of it running right through the middle of the city. They've dug down this place where tourists can stand all around, and this verse from Nehemiah is there over the wall. It's remarkable. The broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half the part of Jerusalem. Rephaiah means to be healed of Jehovah. Certainly something that needs to be working in our lives. And next unto them repaired Jediah, which means God invokes or to praise God, the son of Harumaph. These guys were desperate for names. And over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, and Malchiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son, look at that one, Pahath-Moab, and they required other pieces, and the tower of the furnaces, and next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Haloesh, the ruler of half the part of Jerusalem, and notice, he and his daughters. So the families were out. And that's the interesting thing about the broad wall, as you can see, that even kids could have helped. Even 12-year-old and 10-year-old kids could have helped bringing rocks this big and putting them in place. And it's interesting to see the whole family. And it says here, this is one of the verses that says, it was over against the house. And when you look at the broad wall of Jerusalem, you'll see one of the houses, a small frame of a house that was there, and they were actually taking the stones from that house and adding them to the wall of Jerusalem for the benefit of everyone. And how important it is, I think, for, again, our kids to see us involved in the work of the Lord. We're going to get to the end of Nehemiah and see some interesting things, the problems that happen in families. But I'm convinced that if a kid sees mom and dad serving the Lord, that kid doesn't have any options. That kid realizes, well, to be a Christian is to serve the Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't serve the Lord, not in the Bible. But if one parent is zealous and serves Christ in some way or another, and the other parent is just a pew potato and goes to church on Christmas and Easter, that kid's going to look there and think, hey, I have a choice. Think I'll be a pew potato. Think I'll be a Christian and have fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, but I'm going to take the easy road. And you think they won't do that? They will. I think it's important to set the example. Here the whole family's building together, and ladies, the daughters building the walls of Jerusalem. How important. They need to be builders. Men, you're looking for a wife. Don't be hunting, please. But be sensitive. And if you find a candidate, make sure they're a builder. Make sure they're a builder. You'd probably be safe if you ask God to do to you what he did to Adam and put a deep sleep on you till he brings your wife. That's probably how you'd be the safest. But okay, the Valley Gate, verse 13. Repaired Hanun, the Valley Gate, the lowest gate. No doubt speaking of humility, there were those who were willing to work on the lowest gate, and God takes us all to that place at different times in our lives. Hanun means God pities. And the inhabitants of Zanoa, they build it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall. That's 1,500 foot of wall unto the dung gate. Now imagine that. You take the lowest place. Okay, I'll build the Valley Gate. Well, not only do you build the Valley Gate, then you build the longest stretch of wall in the city. That's 1,500 foot. And when you get to the other end, you're at the dung gate. That's an interesting job there. No wonder it says God pities Hanun. But there's a process. Humility. The gate of the valley. Unto. They didn't have to build it. They just had to build unto. Notice that? They didn't build the dung gate. They just built unto the dung gate. The dung gate is the gate in the city where all the refuse was taken out. It's the gate of the city where all of the garbage and all of the trash was removed. Everything that polluted was taken out. A very important gate. It kept the city clean. And certainly there has to be that place in our lives where through introspection we look and, you know, we were just Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians and ended in this verse that says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The dung gate, very important gate. And it amazes me as I look at this. Let's look here when we get to the dung gate, if you go back there and look. It says they built 1,500 foot on the wall unto the dung gate. Verse 14 says, but they built unto the gate. They didn't build the dung gate, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rahab. The dung gate was repaired by Malchiah. Malchiah means Jehovah's King. Jehovah's King. Isn't it just like our King to take the dung gate to himself? He's the one who cleans all the refuse out of our life and removes all of those things to cleanse us. There's gold in them, thar hills. We just have to... I wish I had had time to look up every name in this chapter. Those of you who are obsessive can go do that this week. Probably get a commentary from somebody. That's okay. The dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rahab, the ruler of part of Beth Hacherem. He built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. But the fountain gate repaired Shalom. And this, the next is the fountain gate. We have humility, the valley gate, then we have cleansing, the dung gate, and then we have the gate of the fountain. Certainly Jesus, any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. The fountain, certainly a picture of God's Spirit. Repaired Shalom, the son of Kaloza, ruler of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, unto the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half the part of Keli. Sounds like a pie, doesn't it? In his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavaya, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of half the part of Keli. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Joshua, the ruler of Mizpah. Another piece over against the going up of the armory at the turning of the wall. And after him Baruch, which means blessed. Baruch Hashem, Baruch. The son of Zebiah, he earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now remember, we saw him in the first. That's God restores Eliashib. Baruch, the one who is blessed, is the one who is earnestly repairing here the wall. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kaz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib even unto the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. Now again, Benjamin, son of my right hand, you know that. Or Benjamin repairing, and Hashub means thoughtful. And after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah by his house. After him repaired Benui, there's an Italian involved here, the son of Hanadad, after his piece from the house of, as we know, a stonework there was going to be, Azariah, unto the turning of the wall, even in the corner, and Palal, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. You know, isn't it interesting? God knows each part of their work, what it's next to, what it's near, where it turns, whose house it's by. You think that God doesn't take note when you help somebody, when you serve somebody, when you go out and help with the widows in the church, when you do this? I mean, he's got everything. He's a remarkable record keeper. And it's interesting. We would never have heard probably of the majority of these people, first of all, if we hadn't come out on Sunday night. But if they hadn't been willing to sweat. I mean, what's the spiritual thing that they're doing? They're picking up stones. They're sweating. They're working. We're going to find out they have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. They're willing to be vigilant. I was twisted there a little bit. Vigilant is living in a village and being vigilant. willing to do the most practical things to serve, and God taking note of all of those things. Verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against, now, the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out, the water gate, certainly something that needs to be rebuilt. And of course, the water is always a picture of the water of the washing of the word, the water, the fountain, a picture of the Spirit, the water, a picture of God's word, so important. And look, again, when we say that, in my life, you have to understand, I study the Bible all the time. I study the Bible whether I like it or not. I like it. Don't get me wrong. Don't go away offended. But, you know, I mean, I'm in that, you know, flow of responsibility. So, you know, I do three Sundays, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, then I do Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, which are different studies. And, you know, this weekend I did Friday night and Saturday morning in a men's retreat. So if I'm teaching, you know, 9-10 times a week, and I can get in this rut of doing the responsible thing and all of that and not finding, you know, as it were, the water gate, the life in all of it. I love Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms, but I love the psalmist saying, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding." See, there's a place that we can get with the Word of God, professional churchgoers, read the chapter for next week, or read the Daily Bread, you know, where oh yeah, I studied, I read this commentary, I listened to this tape, I did that, and we never, ever want it to become a textbook. We can almost do a disservice sometimes saying, okay, we're doing an in-depth study of Elijah, your outlines are due, or the book of Isaiah and the Deutero-Isaiah theory and this Hebrew word, and you know, and almost turning it into a subject and a textbook, but the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has to maintain that quality in our lives, or it doesn't really have any effect on us. There is a supernatural aspect to the Word of God, and if we don't cling to that and ask God for that, it's not effective. Look, the psalmist is saying this, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." It isn't just that I can just learn them by studying. You need to quicken me. "Teach me, O Lord, thy statutes, and I shall keep them unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe them with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein I will delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in the way of thy righteousness." There is a complete dependence on the part of the psalmist to make the Word of God alive and vibrant, not just for it to be a textbook. And we should study and have our own personal theology, a systematic. I think that's important. But it has to be alive to us also. The Watergate. The Watergate toward the east, the rising of the sun. And after the Tekoites repaired another piece, after against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. And from above the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over against his house. Horse gate, little tough. And Job 39:19 speaks about the horse being an instrument of war. It was the tank of the day. They weren't allowed to go to Egypt or multiply horses and chariots to depend on them. But certainly there's warfare in our lives. If we're in humility, we're coming. If we desire to have the dung gate rebuild in our life, where Jehovah's King cleanses us and takes all of those things from us, and we desire to come to the gate of the fountain and have that rebuild in our lives, where there's the Spirit and there's living water, and we desire to come to the water gate where His Word is real to us, you can be sure that we're going to get to the horse gate also. There is warfare. Again, we glibly say, and I do too often, you know, well, Satan made me do it. And we understand what somebody means when they say that, but again, the truth is, when we get to Job, chapter 1, we'll look at it, he can only be in one place at one time. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. And he's got more important things to worry about than you. You know, probably hanging around with Osama bin Laden and brother and President Bush and Billy Graham. He's got some appointments. And no offense, you're not at the top of his list. So you can say some buck private demon liar made me do it. But there is warfare. And in any situation, look, we need to pray. The weapons of our warfare are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. Do I know in a situation when Kathy and I are going through something at home or the kids are difficult, Satan, I know, never says, "Oh, poor Joe and Kathy, I think I'll leave them alone until they get back on their feet because I only enjoy a fair fight." No, he hits you while you're down. So in a difficult situation, what percentage is warfare? I don't know. I think it's wrong and irresponsible to blame everything on the enemy because God's on the throne. Satan's not on the throne. And he can only come at us as long as with as much leash as God gives. But there's a percentage. I'm going through a tough time right now. Is it 30% warfare, 20% stubbornness? You know, I don't know the percentages, but certainly we're to pray. The evil one comes, the Bible says, he touches us not. We're blood-bought, we're sealed with the Spirit, but he lies. He discourages. The horse gate. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. Zadok, again, justice, no compromise. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Now, the east gate, certainly the gate facing the rising of the sun, S-U-N and S-O-N. Facing the sunrise, the east gate, famous being the gate that the Messiah will come through when he comes to Jerusalem. So certainly hope has to be rebuilt in the church. The expectancy of the return of Christ is a legitimate part of the Christian doctrine. And I've had people say, oh, you're going to talk about all that prophecy stuff. People need to get grounded in the faith. Well, Paul, if we follow him through the book of Acts, was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, founded the church, brand new baby believers, driven out of town. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and see what Paul had talked to those Thessalonians about in the first 3 weeks of their Christian life, he talked to them about the rapture of the church. He talked to them about escaping wrath, about Christ returning, about the signs of the times, about the Antichrist, about the lawless one. Very important part of what we believe in. And you know, I think a brand new baby Christian has enough sense to look around and say, whoa, Jesus is coming soon, ain't he? Yeah, he is. The same spirit that talks to you talks to me. The East Gate. As long as you do break this bread and drink this cup, communion, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Always an important part of remembering him. Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanballats, Tobias, they'll make fun of you. Jesus would say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he would say, you know, you say the sky is red, therefore this is going to happen. Or it's red, but you know, red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's light. You can discern the signs of the sky, and you can't discern the signs of the times. Certainly a picture of Pharisees, Sadducees. The East Gate, very important. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth, notice, God even says, the sixth son of Zalaph. Hanun, I took note that your sixth son repaired this. After him repaired Meshulam, which means devoted, the son of Barakai, over against his chamber. God notices he's devoted. He's repairing the wall of God by his own house, his own chamber. And after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad. The gate of Mifkad means to review, to judge, to inspect. Certainly an important part of confession, certainly the thing that will happen after the East Gate when the Lord comes, the judgment of the nations, the gate of Mifkad, to the going down of the corner, and between the going up of the corner, and here we are back where we started, back at the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So, chapter 4, if the Lord tarries, next week. Read ahead. There's gold in them thar chapters. We skim the surface tonight. I mean, really, I think if we have the time to take a Strong's Concordance and to just dig into these names, or if you have a book at home and they sell them with just names, or if you have the old Schofield before they made the new improved Schofield and ripped all his notes out. If you have the old Schofield, usually in the back of an old Schofield, there's a list of names and the meaning of all of the names. Great place to look. It'd really be fun to work through there as you seek to rebuild the walls in your own life. Look, these are things that need to be established in my life, Lord. Redemption, the sheep gate. Lord, this needs to be established in my life, Lord. The water gate, your word needs to be a regular part of my life. Lord, the fountain gate. Lord, I need to be seeking to be baptized afresh with your Holy Spirit all of the time, Lord. A fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, I need to remember the East Gate, Lord, the blessed hope that you're coming, Lord Jesus, and the Dung Gate. I need to remember the Valley Gate, Lord, that there's humility, and I need to remember, Lord, you know, that you're the Lord's Jehovah's King, and that you're willing, Lord, to cleanse all of this stuff out of my life, Lord. I need to remember that daily, that I can come to you every morning and be renewed. Your mercies are new every morning, that every day, Lord, you're willing to take a new load of dung out of my life and continually cleanse me and renew me. We won't have revival. The temple won't be what it is without those kinds of parameters, those walls being built around it. And it's a great place for us to take a walk and to take inventory. Nehemiah was grieved because he went out at night and he was alone and he looked at all of these things and his heart was broken because they were broken down. great thing for us to do, for me to do, tonight, tomorrow night, sometime when we're alone, sitting in the park. Take inventory. Walk around the walls of your life and look at these things and say, Lord, where do there need to be locks again? Where do I need to lock things out again, Lord? Where does there need rebuilding, Lord, on the walls? Where, Lord, do things need to be restored in my life? Great place, chapter 3, to take inventory.